So the Church of Sardis is also in the historical prophetic chronology of these churches, represents the Reformation. And we're going to hear a few things about the Reformation today that are helpful to see what happened and why there are a lot of churches today that are still following these things. So in chapter 3, we're going to read the first 6 verses and then go over them individually, as is our practice. "And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things declareth he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which has not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, for I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now I'll give a short introduction about this, and then we're going to go over them individually with more information. The destination of this letter is Sardis. And as in all of these churches, they have a meaning to the name. It means remnant, or those escaping. It represents the Church of the Reformation, which began in 1517 in Germany, in Wittenberg, where at the university there, in the seminary, one priest named Martin Luther was rebelling against the practices, and some of them that he was particularly upset with were the indulgences, where someone would give money to the Roman group to lessen their time in the imaginary place called... the whole thing is just... It's so far away from reality. Purgatory. There is no place called purgatory. The Lord Jesus never talked about it. No one. The scripture don't talk about it. But these are things that came out with the paganizing of the church at Rome after 388 A.D., and it lasted, this Reformation here lasted until 1648 with the activities that were taking place at that time. And then in 1648, there was a signing of the document called the Peace of Westphalia. This ended a 30 years war in Europe over these issues. The Reformation just didn't happen, and the power that the Rome Church had was not going to be given up easily. There was a 30 years war in what was called back then the Holy Roman Empire. About 8 million people died in that war. And this description of Jesus is taken from the first chapter, verses 4, 16, and 20, and it references the 7 spirits of God over against a church without the Spirit. And that's part of what happened here. This Sardis is also called dead. And the messenger angels which stand before to deliver the messages are giving this message, and they have the information about this dead church. There's a condemnation. They have lives, but they're actually dead. You see, Jesus is saying to them, you guys are really dead, and you don't even know it. And it is a valid description of the Reformation as it developed in its later stages. The Reformation did correct a lot of bad doctrine. There's no question about it. It got rid of those 10 ugly doctrines that I have given you in the last two messages, like Mariolatry and transubstantiation and purgatory and penance and all the rest of them. Problem is, they kept some of these. Bear in mind now, these people had come out of Rome and they didn't want to get rid of all that stuff. They may have gone along with the Reformation, but they held on to some of these things. The Reformers came up with relatively decent creeds that they were promulgating, saying this is what we believe. And again, they were mostly correct, not 100%, but they were dead because there was no spiritual vitality there with these people. They were filled with the basic problem, and there was two basic problems that they continued with. One was the unity of the church and state. They stayed tied to the government and took directions from them. Now, this happened after 388 AD with Theodosius merging the church and the state. After they broke away from Rome, they continued to be guided by the government. Germany and Scandinavia kept the Lutheran Church, the Church of England and the Anglican Church stayed with the government. The Church of England, Scotland was a Presbyterian church. Switzerland had two, the Zwinglian and the Reformed Church. The Reformation failed to correct that issue. And today, to some extent, it still exists in Europe. Not as strong as it was back then. Have you ever gone to Europe and you looked at these amazing cathedrals that were built during this period? They're empty. People aren't there. I remember visiting some of these places in Scotland. There's hardly anybody there. And the ones that had people had gone so far apostate, you know, they were ordaining homosexuals and promoting abortion and all kinds of crazy things because they wanted to bring people in to support these places. Most of them have been given over to the government for national treasuries because they are magnificent structures architecturally, but they're dead. They're dead. There's nobody in them. What corrupted Pergamum also corrupted Sardis. And they started bringing infant baptism in. I shouldn't say they started, they carried it over from Rome. And not professions of faith were people coming to become a believer. They were just baptizing people and saying, you're a member of the church. Well, it doesn't work that way. It never has. But they continued to do it. They were still bound, also like Rome, from replacement theology. In other words, they were really believing that the church had replaced Israel. I often wonder how they deal with Romans 9, 10, and 11. They just ignore it. You know, what the Reformed theology does is it establishes a particular doctrine, and then it looks at the scripture through the doctrine, and if the scripture does not comply with the doctrine, then they change the scripture, reinterpret it. That's their method of dealing with this stuff, you know? There are still state churches in Europe that have relatively good creeds, but the people are spiritually dead. The Anglican Church and or the Episcopal Church, which is the one that's here, they've got wonderful doctrinal statements. I remember going to a relative's wedding in Atlanta and sitting in the pew and reading the doctrinal statements. Man, this is excellent. But they've got some of the worst heretics running the group that don't believe any of that stuff. but it's out there for window dressing, you know. Hey, this is us. Some of us, you know. They just don't believe the scriptures. And you get a guy, I think he's gone now, but Shelby Spong. He didn't believe in the virgin birth. He didn't believe in the deity of Jesus. He didn't believe in the resurrection. Nothing. And they had made him a bishop in that group, which was a relatively high position. Again, you know, they've divided people out like the Nicolaitans, and we're better than you. But here, there's our doctrinal statement. You can read that and come on here and give us money. And he tells them, Jesus, go back to a spiritual life. It's impossible without good doctrine, but good doctrine without spiritual life is dead. You don't have it. And that's the way these churches are today. Those that have good doctrine don't believe it, don't live it. You got to have both. You got to have both. If Jesus is saying, you don't change, I'm going to come like a thief in the night, and you are not going to like us. When he comes for his church, it's just one of the biggest judgments, the rapture. Everybody that's left behind is going to have to go through the tribulation. People can still get saved, but they're not part of the church, because the church is going to end its time on this earth. It began at Pentecost. We see that in the second chapter of Acts. It's going to end with a rapture. You know, this is a commendation to those escaping this stuff. Their garments are undefiled and they're white. And he uses that throughout the scripture on several places to show undefilement, white garments. And there's a promise here of these white garments. You know, Revelation 7:14 says they washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb. And we see that a little later on in Revelation 19. So let's look at this in detail here, starting with the first verse. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works. Thou hast the name, thou livest and art dead. So the messenger angels that he has, and he gives to the stars, which are the pastors, here is your letter. This message, this epistle, if you will, of Jesus, has the same verses in the beginning like the rest of the churches, except he's inserted the word Sardis. And again, it was located in Western Asia Minor, right on the Aegean Sea. And today that's called Turkey. It was a trade route that ran through the kingdom of Lydia. Their industries were jewelry, dye, textiles. They were very, very wealthy. It was a center of pagan worship in the site of the Temple of Artemis. There's still some ruins there, but not much. And there is a city there, well, it's actually a little village, and it's not very well populated, called Sart. Archaeologists have located the ruins and remains of a Christian church next to a pagan temple. And the Lord Jesus calls himself, as he did in chapter 1, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, just like he did in verse 120. So Sardis can be viewed as a new beginning. A new beginning, the Reformation. And it is right behind Thyatira. And Thyatira was very, very paganized, and making reference to Jezebel and Balaam and Balak and how licentious it was. This one is trying to clean this up, and it's in contrast to the paganization of the Roman group. These people had embraced what we know to be Enlightenment thinking. They still had these state churches, and they had creeds and histories and cathedrals and universities, seminaries. They started publishing things and organized activities. They had home missions, foreign missions. They lobbied the government to try and implement godly principles in the religious law. And it was easy for them because the government was controlling them. So they tried to implement some of these processes. But it has a name that is dead because it was not filled with the Holy Spirit. They were admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but they were not born again. That was not important to them. Although it was taught, but bear in mind, these people came out of the pagan Romanish culture, and that wasn't important. That wasn't important. So to change something that radical doesn't happen overnight. You know, are you born again? Are you a new creature? Ignorance of the Word of God breeds these problems. You know, the Lord Jesus said, you're dead. Thou art dead. It's an awful state to be given to somebody. You're dead. I don't care if you're thrown off the yoke of Rome. You're still dead. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You haven't professed faith in the Bible. Now, some of the reformers that we read about that came out of this system talked about only the Bible to push back on Rome, and it was sola scriptura, pay attention to the scriptures. And just because it said, they said that, the leaders, it doesn't mean people were going to follow them and just do it. Doesn't happen that fast, you know. They did a lot of good, but they didn't do enough. They didn't have what we call identification with the entire Bible. I mean, going all the way back to Eden and the Abrahamic covenant and so on, and the prophetic parts. They avoided that. They just avoided it. And they continued on with the legalistic functions, which some of the Reformed churches still do that today. They borrow from the law when Jesus completed the law, and there isn't any more Mosaic law. It's over. The wholesome behavioral principles that came through that are still here. Obedience to God's will and so on, but the practices of the law are gone. You know, they continued on with much of the Catholic version, the Roman Catholic version of Christianity. In the beginning, the church was largely Jewish. They were the evangelists, the apostles, but as the gospel grew, the church became largely Gentile. And the Messianic kingdom is described in great detail in those 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament. When we were in the book of Ezekiel, we could see the last 9 chapters are filled with the structure, the temple of the Messianic kingdom and the operation there, and Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem and so on. And that Messianic kingdom was an anathema to the early church fathers. They saw that like Augustine and said, well, man, that can't be. What about us? What about us, the Christians? So they changed the Bible to just eliminate some things. And the way that they did it was ignoring parts of it and saying, well, these promises to Israel are all promises to us. It's all changed. And we call that replacement theology or the technical term is supersessionism. None of that is true. None of that is true. When the reformers, like Calvin and Zwingli and Luther, they went back to Augustine and the early church fathers to get their doctrine instead of going back to Jesus and the apostles and the early evangelists. And that's how they brought in this replacement theology and a lot of other corrupt things that the early church fathers had brought in their jealousy for what God had given the Jews in those prophetic books. And God, the Jews are going to be prominent in the Messianic kingdom. It's their Messianic kingdom. And they're going to suffer in the tribulation, which is also called the time of Jacob's trouble. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. You know, the reformers did a lot of good, but they did a lot of bad too. They continued on way too much of the things that were in Rome. That's why Jesus said, you're dead. Just like he said to the Pharisees, their outer appearance was a facade that was hiding their lack of spiritual life. And you can see this today, everywhere. Many today attend churches, profess a faith in Christ, but they got no fruit. They got no evidence of a transformed life. Consider what John says here in 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Christ adds here, I found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Not found them complete. They were falling short, fulfilling their obligations as believers. And he says, he goes on to say, you are lacking. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. In other words, wake up from your spiritual slumber. You're not practicing your Christianity that we've given you. Where's the evidence that you're saved? Where's your Bible study? Where's your witnessing? Where's your sharing the gospel? Where is your work in obedience to what I have given you? Obey and repent and start following me. Don't leave me. Don't have this facade that says, I am a believer. I go to church. Well, what do you do? You know, have you witnessed anybody? Are you contending for the faith when the opportunity presents itself? Or are you spending all your time with other pagans instead of, fellowshipping more with believers? Because they will drag you down. They will drag you down. Did you have practices and commandments that God has given us in the New Testament that you decided, oh, I'm not going to do that. Nobody cares. I don't care. I'm not going to do this, whatever that would be. And here he's saying, be watchful. Jesus is saying this to the ministers in the churches that are asleep. Wake up. And he follows by saying, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Well, what he's saying is there's a lot of these things that you are sloughing off with, and they're going to stop. They're going to die unless you reactivate them and start living for me. You know, he's saying that the Reformation didn't go back to the early days of the church. They did teach some justification by faith. Paul's doctrine, though, is much stronger than that in the Bible because it's the whole counsel of God, the identification with the whole thing. You know, we are mentioned in the Abrahamic covenant, and they just denied all that stuff. They just said, well, it's not important. They just decided big sections of the scriptures weren't important. Romans 8, 1 says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And they went back to the law and they started requiring a lot of obedience to the various aspects of the law that are terminated. The Reformed creeds did not break completely with Rome. They still referred to certain aspects of our practice as sacraments. That's a Roman Catholic term, actually, from Babylon. Mystery pagan religion, you know? Alexander Hyslop, in his book, The Two Babylons, talks about how the Babylonian culture had entered the Roman Catholic Church. And that's what happened after 388 AD. They brought in all these pagans, forced them into the church, or they were going to kill them. You know, you believe and you're a Christian or you're dead. Well, it doesn't work that way. You know, these are professions of faith. And they were forcing them in, and that's where the Babylonian ideas got into the church. You know, this Babylonian idolatry changed a lot of the things that the Bible teaches, and the Reformers continue to pick up some of that stuff. You know, Jesus describes them to be watchful, and he asks the uninterested person to wake up. Wake up. Why are you not interested in Bible study? Why are you not interested in participating as a believer in the New Testament church? Why are you not interested? And what he's trying to do is wake them up. Wake them up, because they are dead. They're ignorant. They don't care. It's apathy. And it's a carelessness that we even see in today's churches. They don't care. They want entertainment. And what are you doing for me? And that sort of thing. They're away from the New Testament model of what God wants us to be as participants in Christianity. And what the Lord Jesus is saying, you know, judgment's going to be swift. If you don't get it together, the judgment will be swift to you in that period, and to all churches of all times, where he says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which is not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So he's describing three activities: watchfulness, visitation, and ignorance. Now, I have put out on several occasions, and for anybody that wants it, I can put it out again, the 10 or 12 items that we should be doing, being watchful, waiting for Jesus to return at the rapture. They're all very simple. Longing for him to come, waiting for him to come, watching for him to come, looking for the signs that he gave us as birth pangs in the Olivet Discourse, for example. This visitation judgment, like of Ephesus or Pergamum that he gave us, it's a divine judgment that nobody can know the timing. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen. We don't. And that's why we should always be vigilant and hoping it's today, not knowing when it's going to happen, knowing it will happen. Because, you know, a thief, as he's given an example to, is not going to knock on your door and say, can I come in and steal your TV and your, your furniture? No, they sneak in and they don't let you know that they're there. And that's how he's describing his return. And there's a wider application here where he says to live and not be dead. What really is going to happen is they are going to be surprised when the Lord returns and these people are left behind, really surprised, because they were not watchful. They were not waiting for the Lord. They were not attending to the aspects of Christianity, being involved in, to some extent, exercising our spiritual gift. You know, the tribulation, not the great tribulation, but it was the destiny of Romanism and Thyatira, just general tribulation. Jesus promises to the overcomers that thou hast a few names in Sardis that had not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. A few. He didn't say a lot. A remnant. Faithful remnant. You know, they're faithful pastors, and they hearken. They're separate from the world. We pray. We ask for the Lord's love and study the word. We have not been defiled in any major sense. We're not in contact with the spiritual dead. You know, it was interesting. The Lord said, let the dead go, bury the dead. They're dead. And the way he described it, he said, you know, you guys are spiritually dead, and you're worried about these real dead people, the people that have died. Go bury them. You know, and he was trying to show people that you're spiritually dead and you don't even know it. You know, in the Old Testament, there was a sense of defilement when you couldn't touch a dead body, and it's making reference to that, you know, that these people would have known that in a Jewish culture. And the white robe that's given to the overcomers is described in also Revelation 6:14 and 19:14. It's just important to realize we avoid the defilement of the world. We avoid the defilement of the world. If everybody you associate with socially over and over again are unbelievers, you're going to pull some of that stuff in. You may not even really be a believer if that's where your heart is. I can't judge your heart. I don't know where it is. But I'll tell you, if what you spend your time with and your parties and your social groups and everything is all pagans, all unbelievers, you got a problem. You got a real problem, because they're going to rub off on you at the very least. And if that's where your heart is, maybe you are spiritually dead. I don't know. Need to examine yourself, you know? He gives the overcomers, though, a blessing here as we conclude this message about the church at Sardis. He says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. These promises are literal. They actually mean exactly everything that he's saying. And there's three aspects of the passages here, 5 and 6, that are brought out. The corrupting influence had gotten into the congregations. And near the end of this period, it had gotten really bad. Really, really bad. They needed strong encouragement for the few that had maintained doctrinal integrity and did have the Spirit. They needed to persevere. And the first promise here is that they have to be worthy of the kingdom of God. And that just means you're born again. If you're not spiritually born again, you're not in the kingdom. You're not in the early stages of the kingdom, and you will not be here when it's on earth. You will suffer. We all have to suffer, at the very least, socially in many venues, because we proclaim the name of Christ and the authority of the scriptures. And this world, by in general, doesn't care about that. It wants to marginalize us. The second promise is sort of what we see in Psalm 69:28. They shall be blotted out of the book of life and shall not be written with the righteous. There is a book in heaven, the book of life. And those that are born again are permanently placed in there. And what God is saying here, you won't be in that book at all if you are not a born-again believer and you are not really living that, which is the evidence. The status of somebody, just like we read in the 1 John passage, is determined by evidence. You know, if you don't do anything in Christianity, you may not be saved. I don't know whether you're saved or not. I would hope that you are. We talk about it every week here. And I would hope that you are. But if you don't have any evidence of it, I would question my salvation. Why don't you want to follow what God has given us? Why don't you want to go to a Bible study? Why don't you want to tell people about Christ? Just do a self-examination. Why don't I? And I don't know, maybe you can blame it on me if you want. That's okay. I don't mind. I do my job. I know I do because I work hard at this. And you see the fruits of this, what we produce here, and how blessed we've been to get, you know, live at a time period when there is communication around this entire world. And next week I'll bring in the statistics that I've got accumulated. They're from the blog, which is basically what we write here, and I amend some of it a little bit, you know, but it's basically the messages that we do here. And there's hundreds of thousands of people that do that, read it around the world, and people pay attention. And I don't know how many or where, you know, I can't say that. The second promise here, again, that book of life, and that is where born-again believers are assured of being with God when he comes for us. And we are written with the righteous. So being blotted out is saying that I never put you in. You weren't put in and then taken out. You just were not. You were blotted out. You were like, there's no place for you there. And those who are not found written in the book of life are going to end up getting thrown in the lake of fire, Gehenna, at the very end of everything that will be taking place on this earth. The third promise here is a contrast of the faithfulness of the few chosen ones confessing the truth against all the surrounding unfaithful people, which was most of the people there. It rests especially on Matthew 10, 32-33, and Luke 12. Look at this. Look what Jesus says. Whoever confesses me before men will I confess before the Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven. And then the parallel passage in Luke 12 says, whosoever confesses me before men, him will also the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. But whosoever denies me before men, he shall be denied before the angels of God. This whole epistle is what Christ said in these gospels. He's just referencing back to that. Whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen up. Pay attention. If you claim to be a Christian like these people in the Reformation, they were getting out of the Rome vice, if you will, a lot of them didn't obey the Bible. They didn't, even though the Bible is now available to them. You know, Rome forbade anybody to have the scriptures. I mean, they were killing people. I know I've told you about Ed Broadbent's book, The Pilgrim Church. Man, he goes into great detail about all the different groups that were trying to be Bible-believing groups. You know, and that 30 years war that came on after the Reformation was really, in essence, the Roman Catholics against the Protestants. 8 million people died in that 30 years war. I mean, there's some other political aspects of it too, but that was the fundamental distinction between the two groups. It wasn't easy to get out of Rome. You know, when you got that kind of power and money and control and you see this happening, you're going to stop it. You're going to stop it. That's how the Jesuits got started to develop the guerrilla approach to the Counter-Reformation. They were going to stop it. A 30 years war with 8 million people dying. Pay attention to what the scripture says. Do what it says. It's so simple. Just do what it says. Study. Study to be approved. A workman of the word shall not be ashamed. Let's pray.